Last week, we began studying chapter 13. We are going through the Gospel of John, and I might just say once again, the major breakdown of the Gospel of John is John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, declare the deity of Christ, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 1, and going to the end of the Gospel. All the rest are illustrations, displays, and evidences of the deity of our Lord. Now, as we began our study last week in chapter 13, we noted in the opening two verses that, first of all, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, and they are there to observe the Passover meal and also for the instruction the Lord was going to give to them. This is less than 24 hours before he is to be crucified. Verse 2, by way of contrast, reminds us that Judas was not one of God's children. Even though he was there, he was not the Lord's own. The instruction that the disciples were to receive begins in verse 3. So we come to verses 3 through 17. And these verses record for us the Lord's washing the feet of the disciples. So, I don't normally do this. I'm going to do it this morning. Let me read that passage to you, beginning in verse 3. We're going to read through verse 17. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." Of course, referring to Judas. Verse 11. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, I might just say very quickly, because I know it's probably going to be an irritant to some of you who are more precise with the English language than I am. I take the Hoosier pronunciation of wash, and you'll hear me say wash probably before this study is out. Don't think anything about it. I know there's not an R in the word, but that's just the way I always said it. Until I came here. And I've been working on it since then. All right. It is safe to say the passage before us engenders much discussion among professing Christians. And that discussion touches upon two areas. The first one is, what is the essential basic meaning of the text? And the second one is this: does this text inaugurate a third ordinance for the church to follow? Some believe the church is commanded to observe communion, baptism, and foot washing. And that belief is based upon this passage before us. We believe, as in contrast here, we believe there are only two local church ordinances, and that is communion and baptism. That has been the position of Baptist churches down through the centuries. It is also the position of most historic Protestant confessions of faith. Now, what groups hold to foot washing being an ordinance? Well, we could summarize it by saying this. They are the groups that we would generally refer to as the Anabaptists, the Mennonites, Brethren, including the Grace Brethren. And most of you probably are familiar with Grace Brethren. They are based up in Warsaw. Their college and seminary is there in Warsaw, Indiana. Now, if you went into a Grace Brethren church, you would probably feel like you were in a Baptist church, with very minor exceptions, one being, of course, they do observe foot washing. German Baptists observe foot washing. What is interesting is this. Roman Catholics observe foot washing. They practice it annually on Maundy Thursday. That's the day before Good Friday. Also, the Church of God, the Anderson branch right here, they're at Anderson University, they practice foot washing, and I have been in a foot washing service there on their campus in their chapel. In our discussion of foot washing, it's important to make a clear distinction, and I want to be very careful with this, to make a very clear distinction. A foot washing service can be a beautiful and meaningful experience. There's absolutely nothing wrong with churches practicing foot washing as a means to exemplify and teach humility as the Lord taught His disciples. Our only disagreement would be that it is not a third ordinance for the church to follow. It is not a third ordinance for the church to follow. And by that, I mean, when I use the word ordinance, I mean a command from our Lord to perpetually obey until He returns. For example, we are commanded to obey and to observe communion until the Lord returns. We are commanded by the Great Commission, if nothing else, Matthew 28:19-20, to baptize those that have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are ordinances. They are commands to be perpetually obeyed until the Lord returns. We do not believe foot washing arises to that level. With that as a background, let's look at the reasons why we do not believe that foot washing should be given the status of a local church ordinance. First of all, there is only one reference to foot washing in the New Testament, and that is the passage before us. There are no other references. If foot washing was meant to be a perpetual ordinance observed by the church, we would see references throughout the New Testament. For example, we have several references concerning the church and baptism after the Gospels. We have, and you know those references. You can look them up on your own. We have several references regarding communion and how it ought to be observed after the Gospels. However, you will search in vain for any reference to the local church practicing foot washing. It is not there. It is absent. The only other reference to foot washing found in the New Testament is found in 1 Timothy. And you can take a concordance and do the work and find that out. Check up on me. The Apostle Paul was giving instructions to Timothy to pass on to the local churches regarding their responsibility to support widows in the church. And so in that, he is giving them instructions as to how to determine who is truly a pure widow. In other words, they have no other means of support. They have no family members. They are truly pure widows indeed. All of their family now is gone. But in the course of setting forth these standards, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 5, he says this: "Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work." Now we know in that passage that foot washing there has absolutely nothing to do with a practice in the local church, with a continual practice. Rather, what it is saying is this widow that the church supports ought to reflect certain standards, certain characteristics. And one of those is that when she could, she would serve others. Part of that serving, of course, in their culture was taking the position of a servant. And as people came into their homes, as she practiced hospitality, she would then wash their feet. We also know that the first and second century Christians did not regard foot washing as an ordinance. You've heard me refer to the Didache. That's spelled D-I-D-A-C-H-E. It was written about 120 A.D. It is subtitled "The Teaching of the 12 Apostles to the Nations." The local church, the early Christians, believed that the apostles wrote the Didache and passed it down to the local churches. In fact, there was some debate at one point in church history as to whether this document ought to be part of the scriptures, because they felt that it had apostolic origin, therefore had authority. The early Christians saw this, and it was a short summary of the instructions that the apostles wanted them to have. Now, when you read this document, and you can find this if you want to Google it online, when you read this document, you will find expanded sections on baptism and communion. And those expanded sections are there in order to teach the church how they ought to do these things, how they ought to administer baptism, how they ought to administer communion. But having said that, there is absolutely no reference to foot washing. If foot washing had been elevated to the level of an ordinance, then certainly it would have been included here as well. We also have the Protestant confessions of faith, which do not elevate foot washing to an ordinance, or some would say to a sacrament. There's also another argument that to me is a very strong argument, and I did not put it in the outline today because it would take a lengthy part of the sermon to try to lay this out. But you can do it on your own. If you would take the accounts of the Lord instituting his supper that are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he instituted communion at this time when they were in the upper room, shortly after they had observed the Passover meal. And so when you look at those and you set them side by side with what we have here in John 13, verses 3 through 17, you will see there is a distinct nature about the three accounts regarding the observance of communion or the institution of communion, a distinct difference between that, or a difference in nature, and what you see and what you read here in John 13. That's for you to do on your own, and I'm sure you will see that there is a difference. Now, having said all that, with that as a background, let's ask the question, what is our passage teaching? What is our passage teaching? Well, let's begin by asking another question. What prompted Jesus to arise and wash the feet of his disciples? Why, all of a sudden, when you look at John 13 and verse 2, talked about Judas, and then all of a sudden in verse 3, Jesus arises in order to wash the disciples' feet. What prompted that action? Well, Luke's gospel gives us the answer. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, this is Luke's account of them being in the upper room. He says this, verse 24, "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." Now you can imagine what's going on here. While sitting around the table, the disciples began arguing among themselves as to who would be the greatest. Now, this isn't the first time they've done that. We've run into that before in the gospel accounts where they were arguing about that very thing. No one had risen to carry out the common courtesy of the day. And what was the common courtesy of the day? The common courtesy of the day was washing the feet of those who came to your home. That was the common courtesy. Now, here's the situation. The upper room in which the disciples and Jesus observed that Passover meal was not in the home of any of the disciples. It was in somebody else's home. So here they are, they come up, they sit around the table, they're arguing about who's the greatest. None of them would stoop so low as to do a servant's menial task. They weren't arguing about who was going to wash feet. That just didn't enter their mind. But since it wasn't their house, it wasn't their responsibility. And so, what you have here is the pitcher sitting there. You have the wash basin right next to it, and you have clean linen that is not used. So that's the context in which this takes place. These disciples are arguing among themselves, who's going to be the greatest in this kingdom of our Lord's? None of them would take a servant's role. And so we have verses 3 and 4. And they tell us this. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. The omniscient Lord rose from supper to serve the very ones he created. You begin to see the picture? Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things, or given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Jesus knew who he was. He was God in the flesh. He was the very one that was the creator of the universe. And yet it tells us he removed his outer garments. And the removal of his outer garments meant that he took on the appearance of a servant and began to wash the disciples' feet. That's what went on. And so, before we continue, let me come back to verse 3 once again, that we might see the contrast here, the clarity of the picture. What does verse 3 tell us? Well, it tells us that our Lord knew all things. He knew all things. Now, we've looked at this before. But it tells us that he knew the disciples for fear would scatter. In less than 24 hours, they would scatter and run. He knew Peter would deny him 3 times. He knew Judas had already betrayed him. And that betrayal was about to take place. Yet he took upon himself the form of a servant, laying aside those outer garments, and he served those riddled with sin. You begin to see this whole picture of this foot washing. But there's something else in verse 3. Jesus knew the Father had given all things into His hands. What does that mean? Well, it means our Lord was in control. Our Lord was sovereign. He was the one who controlled the situation. Did He have to lay aside the outer garments? Did He have to wash the feet of His disciples? No, He did not. He was sovereign. He didn't have to do it. Yet He continued to willingly prepare His disciples for this redemptive truth that He would one day not be with them, and that they must carry on, and I'm really getting even to the core of the lesson here, I'm getting ahead of myself, but that they would carry on in the hard attitude that was displayed in our Lord. So the next question then becomes, what were the lessons to be learned in our Lord's action? Well, beginning in verse 13, the Lord says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, it's important to notice when we read those verses that Jesus acknowledged and referred to Himself as teacher and Lord. Even though He took upon Himself the form of a servant, even though He was carrying out the task that a servant only would carry out in that culture, yet He was still teacher and Lord. He did not in any way lose, nor was anything diminished about His title or His character. He is Lord. Who was it that washed their feet? It was the Lord of glory. Now we come to the core lesson, which I've already touched upon. But here's the core lesson of the whole passage. Greatness can be defined as having a servant's heart. Greatness can be defined as having a servant's heart. The disciples were concerned about influence. They were concerned about prestige. They were concerned about power. To have these things in their minds meant you were great. And the way they were thinking is the way that the world thinks today. It has not changed. What makes a person great today? Well, do they have influence, prestige, power? Do they have wealth? All of these things make someone successful and great in the eyes of the world. But Jesus was saying to them, greatness in the kingdom of God is a humble heart. Greatness in the kingdom of God is a humble heart. It is a kind of attitude and motivation that says something like this: everything I do, I want it to reflect well upon my Lord. I want to be a testimony as to His compassion, His humility, His service. I want the slightest task to reflect on Him and not me. A servant's heart. We ought to be able to echo the words of John the Baptist when he cried out, "He must increase," speaking of the Lord, "He must increase and I must decrease." There's an interesting description that the Apostle Paul gives of this humble heart over in Romans chapter 12. Let me read to you, first of all, verse 10. He says, "Love one another with brotherly affection. outdo one another in showing honor. And then drop down to verses 13 to 16. He says this, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Paul is saying we are not greater, we are not wiser than our Lord. To the contrary. Therefore, let us learn from his example of serving in the most lowly of tasks. Now, having said that, let's come back to the Lord's conversation with Peter. I skipped over that, and you probably noticed it. But let's come back. You find that in verses 8 through 10. I did so for a reason. And beginning in verse 8, it says this, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. Now, what can we say about Peter's response here as you hear Peter speak? Well, he clearly did not understand the Lord's lesson at this point, did he? He was saying to the Lord, if having my feet washed helps me to be clean, Lord, wash my whole body, that I might be clean all over. He is like the individual that says, I will do certain works in order to please God. If it means that I grovel, if it means that I do a little extra, then that's what I want to do because I want to please God in order to be considered clean. And we call that a works righteousness. In other words, they're saying, my righteousness or my salvation or my being part of the kingdom of God, my being a child of God is dependent upon what I do. And that's not right. We could also say that Peter's response is a display of his arrogance. It's a display of that which is exactly contrary to what the Lord Jesus was teaching. Peter was saying, in essence, I want to be the cleanest in the room. Remember, they were arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And he's saying, well, wash me all over. They can have their feet washed. Others can do that. That's all right. But I want to go the extra step. I want to be the cleanest. And so our Lord's response to all of that gives us, in a sense, a very unique insight into the disciples and what he was teaching. In verse 10, Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. Now, what is the Lord saying there? Well, in this statement, Jesus has told us that the disciples are already children of God before the foot washing took place. They had already been cleansed. We're not talking about salvation, Jesus is saying. We're not talking about being clean before God. You're already clean before God. That is because I have come and I have died. I'm going to die for you. You are clean because you are in Christ. We're not talking about salvation. Of course, the exception to that was Judas. He had not been cleansed by the Lord. He was not a believer in the Lord, as we've already noted in the past. Here's the significance of the Lord's statement. What Jesus is saying is his action has nothing to do with salvation or cleansing, of sin. Rather, it has everything to do with understanding what greatness really is. What greatness really is. And what is that? It is a living object lesson of a humble heart. It is that which Jesus displayed for them. It is that which He pictured for them as He took off His outer garments and went around and washed their feet. It is this humility that should characterize every child of God. Well, the question remains for us, does it not? Does such humility characterize us? Do we have the motivation to serve others because it reflects upon who our Lord is, not upon us? By nature, we're arrogant, we're self-centered people. When we're converted, we are delivered from that arrogance and that self-centeredness. It still raises its ugly heads because we're sinners saved by grace. But nonetheless, we now are new creations in Christ Jesus. And as His creations, as the children of God, the driving force of our lives ought to be to bring honor and glory to God in all that we do, in everything, in the lowliest of tasks. There is nothing that we do that does not have divine significance. How often have you heard somebody say, well, boy, you know, I used to do this and I used to do that in the church and outside of the church for the Lord, and I'm physically incapable of doing that. I really don't have much need. No, no, no. When you drink a cup of coffee in the morning, even the lowliest task ought to be done so as to reflect upon who the Lord is. May we obey the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, when he says, so whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with very thankful hearts for Your object lesson to us. And we would readily confess that Thy Holy Spirit needs to work in us to change our hearts, that we would be more gracious, more humble. Father, that we would see all of our lives as a service to You in everything that we do. Father, help us to bring honor to You. And we'll give You the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.